Mark chapter 12 this morning, if you would please. Mark chapter 12. If you're visiting, you need a Bible, don't have one with you, they've got some back in the sound booth. They can help you out with one. You can check that out. Again, if you're visiting, thanks for coming and being with us. Appreciate the music this morning as well, the specials. Mark chapter 12. We're going to get to work here. We've got a little bit to cover, so we're going to kind of just get the plow on the ground and go here so that we can get done on some type of timely manner. But Mark chapter 12, look if you would in verse 18, Mark 12 in verse 18. It says, "Then come unto him," that is Christ, "the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they ask him, saying, Master Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren. The first took a wife and dying left no seed, and the second took her and died, neither left he any seed, and then the third likewise, and the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Do you not therefore err, because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. And one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, ask him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answering said, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely, this, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all thy heart, with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, to love his neighbor as himself is more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw him, or saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man durst ask him any questions. I'm going to work on this thought this morning, or at least try to. And that is, so far, or so close, yet so far away. So close, yet so far away. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We'll get started. Hopefully make that title make sense to us this morning. Father, we pray to be with us as we, again, look into your word. We're so thankful for the message that we've heard in song today. And Lord, I pray that that you might speak to our hearts. Even it, we've heard enough truth in just the songs this morning to see our need of Christ if we have never received him. But we do ask that you help us now just to focus on your word for a bit, put the thoughts of the day aside. Lord, just kind of be mentally in the room and to heed your word today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word this morning. All right, if you're ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
Okay. If you and I are a born-again child of God, then we should share a burden that God shares. And that burden's expressed in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where it says, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God has a burden for those who have never been saved. He's not willing to stand by and see those perish without Christ. Rather, God wants all people to come to him. God wants everybody to be saved. Amen. God wants all people to be born again, to come to him through repentance and faith in the gospel. And when we share that burden, which we should, if you and I are saved, we should share that burden that God shares. And so when we share that burden, whenever we see somebody hear and reject the gospel, it is a heartbreaking thing, or should be a heartbreaking thing. This is a living person who has an eternal soul. If they don't accept the gospel, they're never going to be saved. And when you share the gospel with somebody, you want them to get saved so badly that if you could, you'd get saved for them, because if they knew how good it was, they'd get saved. And so whenever we see that happen, again, it's a heartbreaking thing, you know, especially when God doesn't want them to perish, but he sacrificed his son so that he wouldn't have to perish, so that they might be saved. Now, I've been doing this a few days, and so I don't have any idea how many people I've shared the gospel with over the whole time that I've been preaching. And of course, every one of those who never got saved is painful to think about. Everyone that I've witnessed to or given the gospel to or preached to, and to see them or think that they've ended up in hell for absolutely no reason whatsoever is a painful thing to think about. But some of you know what I mean when you say this. The ones that you remember the most, though, are the ones that you like. It doesn't mean you don't like the others, but there are those people who you witness to sometimes who you really like. I mean, their personality, you kind of click with them, and there's something about them that you just really wish they would really get saved, that they would just come to know Christ as their Savior. They're likable in many ways. In many ways, they're good people. They're honest people. They're hardworking. They're decent people. And so because of that, they're likable. And you think, man, if they would just get saved, they're so close now, if they would just get saved. The problem, of course, is, though, that Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20 says this, says that there's not a just man on the face of the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So it doesn't matter how good we are. We know this. It doesn't matter how good we are. There's not one of us in this room this morning, including myself, that are also not sinners. There's not one of us today who has not transgressed God's law, transgressed God's word, which is what a sinner is. And so it doesn't matter how good we are or how good people think we are or how honest or decent or hardworking we are. We're all still sinners before a holy God. And so this is where we are. But when you see someone who in some ways live better or are better in their life than some Christians we know, when we see someone like that, and then think of the fact that they end up in hell because they were never born again, that's about as sad as it gets. It's horribly sad when anybody ends up in the lake of fire, but it's especially sad when you see someone who you think, man alive, they're already such a good person when compared to other people, that they would just get saved. They got so much together already. In some ways, they're almost living part of the Christian life now if they would just get saved, if they would just be born again. And so when you see that person, it's especially sad. Now, in Jesus' earthly ministry, he dealt with several men like this. He dealt with several men who were good men. And when you read the accounts in the scriptures, you're rooting for them, hoping, man, maybe they'll get saved because they're good men compared to other men. And so Jesus dealt with several of those men. And one of them is in our text this morning, which is what we're going to look at this morning when we look at this idea of so close yet so far away. Y'all with me? First thing I want you to notice with me this morning is this question that comes up, a question. And Mark chapter 12, look up in verse 18, if you would, where we started reading. Earlier in this passage, the Sadducees approached Jesus, and they approached him concerning the resurrection of the dead. They come to him in verse 18. You can see in verse 18, they denied the resurrection of the dead. And so they come to Jesus with this question. Now today, we would think of, or we would liken the Sadducees to religious liberals. That's who we would liken the Sadducees to. They were supporters of Roman rule. They were supporters of Greek influence. That rubbed everybody in Israel the wrong way who was concerned about God's law, that made them angry. But they also rejected anything supernatural, which is why this question comes up in verse 18. They, being liberals, they just rejected the idea of a supernatural resurrection. And so they come to Jesus questioning him about this thing. And Jesus is teaching here, and this group of Sadducees approach him. And they come to him with this ridiculous hypothetical question. Now, we read it already, so I'm not going to reread the text again. You can just kind of glance at it starting in verse 19 if you want to. But they came to him. Now, under the law, and this applied to Israel and only to Old Testament Israel for reasons that we're not going to get into. But under Old Testament law, if a man married a woman and he died and left no children behind, left no heritage, then his brother was to marry her and raise up seed, raise up an heritage unto his brother. And so they come to him with this ridiculous hypothetical situation. They say, well, there was this man, and he marries this woman, and he dies. And so his brother marries her, and he dies. And then his brother marries her, and he dies. And finally, seven of them married this woman, and they were all dead. Now, if I were thinking about this or hearing this, I would think to myself, first of all, if seven guys married this woman, and they're all dead, and she's still alive, we got another question here besides a hypothetical question. She's either a mass murderer or extremely bad luck, one or the other. But at any rate, they give him this hypothetical question, and it's a ridiculous question, isn't it? You know, whenever you read stuff like this, I think to myself sometimes, you know, if people who have never been saved, have never been born again, who question the Bible and question their need, if they would spend as much time thinking about their eternal soul and where they're going to spend eternity as they do thinking up ridiculous questions and ridiculous excuses to not get saved or to not believe, they would be far better off, especially in eternity. Isn't it ridiculous the extent that people will go to not believe? And so they come up with this ridiculous hypothetical question. Now, being liberals and well-educated, they thought themselves superior. So they thought Jesus will never be a match for our question. We've got him with this question. And then, of course, in verses 24, again, you can just glance. I'm not going to reread all of it. But in verses 24 through 27, there's no way to put this other than the fact that Jesus cleaned their clock. All right? And so he responds, and you can just look at the beginning of verse 24. He says this. He says that they were wrong because they didn't know the scriptures. Now, that would be hard to take if you were them. And then secondly, it says at the end of verse 24, they didn't understand the power of God. And then in verse 25, it says that they didn't understand what heaven would be like or what we would be like in heaven if we're saved and going to heaven. And then in verse 26, he says that they were ignorant of the Old Testament and the fact that it teaches the resurrection of the dead. And then beginning at verse 27, he said, you don't understand the nature of God. And at the end of verse 27, he says, they were in great error. Now listen, that's getting your clock cleaned, and that's getting your pride hammered when you come to Jesus thinking you're so brilliant and so wise that you've got him with this one. And Jesus just completely devastates your complete question. Now, standing there watching all of this, and listening to all this that's going on was a group of scribes. Notice in verse 28. Y'all still with me? Okay, verse 28. And one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together. So we have this group of scribes, and they've been listening to all of this and watching all of this going on. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes are oftentimes mentioned together in the New Testament. And the reason why is the Pharisees were religious leaders. The scribes were experts in the law. Matthew's account calls them lawyers. They were experts in the laws and the traditions that Israel had invented that God never gave them, but they invented to go along with the law. And so we often find these guys together because anytime the Pharisees had a question about the law, they turned to the scribes because, again, they were lawyers in the law. So we have this group of scribes who were experts in the law, and they come to Jesus as well. They're listening to all this, seeing all this going on, and seeing the Sadducees get their clock cleaned. They were ready to talk to him because they despised the Sadducees. And the reason why they despised the Sadducees is because the Sadducees rejected the resurrection, which the scribes very much believed in. So they were more than happy to see Jesus clean the clock of these Sadducees. And so seeing all this, they think, well, maybe we have found a like-minded person here. And so we have this one scribe that steps up and comes and speaks to Christ. Now notice in verse 28. At least the scribe, when he comes to Jesus, comes with a legitimate question. He has a real, honest, legitimate question. He says in verse 28, and one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? So he comes to Christ, unlike the Sadducees who had this ridiculous hypothetical question, he has a real, legitimate question. Now, the Sadducees, being lawyers, you know, lawyers love law. So being lawyers, the scribes believed there were 613 ordinances or 613 laws under the Old Testament law system. Of those 613, they believed that 365 of them were negative commandments, thou shalt not. And they believed that 248 of them were positive commandments, thou shalt. So they had 613 laws divided up by positive and negative commandments, and they believed that all of them were legally binding, that you were responsible to keep all of them. They also believed, however, that some of them were more important than others, though they believed they were all binding. So, he comes to Jesus in verse 28, being a lawyer, he comes to him and says, we've got 613 ordinances. Of them, which is the greatest of all? Which one matters the most? Which one is the most important? After all, what he's trying to do is, as a lawyer, you're saying, is there some way that we can reduce this down to a single thought, to a single principle, to a single commandment. After all, how do you remember 613 ordinances, let alone keep all of them? So he comes to Jesus and he says, which is the greatest commandment of all? Which is the first of all the commandments? Now, he wasn't asking, here's the important part. He wasn't asking Jesus which of the 613 laws was the first in order. He really even wasn't asking which one of those is the most important. Because in verse 28, the word which, when he says which commandment, you can study this for yourself, the word which means which kind, which type, which sort. And so when the scribe comes to Jesus and asks him this question, he's asking this. He's asking, what kind of commandment, which kind of commandment, what type of commandment would lay the foundation for someone to obey all 613? He comes to Christ, he says, Lord, which one of these, what commandment, what principle, what thought, what ordinance would lay the foundation that would motivate, that would compel a person, that would create in a person a compulsion to obey all of them? We got 613. That's a monumental task. So what commandment, what ordinance, which type of command would cause a person to say, I want to obey his law? And this is the real question that he's asking. What would compel, what would create this compulsion in someone to obey? Now, in verses 29 through 31, you see Jesus' response. And he says in verse 29, we will read this part. Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, that we're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Paraphrasing. So Jesus responds. So he comes to him and he says, Lord, what would be the motivating command, the motivating compulsion for people to obey all of these laws and all these commandments? And so Jesus responds this way. First of all, he says this, and I'm going to paraphrase. He says this, hear, O Israel, the Lord, he is God. And there is one God, the Almighty God, who is God over all. There is but one God, and he is master over all. Now, the definition of the word here in that verse, when he says, hear, O Israel, the word here in this verse means to listen, to give it all your attention for the purpose of appropriating it, for the purpose of understanding it, for the purpose of making it work in your life. So he says, we're not just to have a head knowledge that he is God, but this knowledge that there is only one God, he is master over all. He said, this is the thought, this is the idea, that this is part of the idea that's to motivate us to obey. Now think about this. That by itself, without even going further into Jesus' response, that by itself should be a, that should be, that by itself should create a compulsion to obey, a compulsion to be right. If we truly do believe there is, that God exists, that he is real, and that there is only one God, and he is the Almighty God, and he is God over all, that by itself should be the motivation to obey. Amen. You know, you hear people say all the time, well, do you believe in God? Sure, absolutely. Who doesn't believe in God? I believe in God. And I think many times we don't understand the weight of that statement or the totality of that statement or what we're saying. Listen, if I'm a blood-bought, born-again child of God, and I believe there is only one God, he is Almighty God, God over all, which I would have to believe in order to be saved in the first place. But if I'm backslidden, if I'm out of God's will, and I really believe that, how can I not be compelled to get right?
That's right.
And if I am saved and I'm trying to serve God, and I believe that, listen, I believe in God. I mean, I believe there is one God who created everything that there is. He is Almighty. He is over all, including myself. He is my master and my Lord and my Savior. How can I not take away from that a compulsion to obey and a compulsion to serve? He's God. If that's more than just a head knowledge to me, how can it not compel me? And if you're here or listening online this morning and you're not saved, you've never been born again, and you profess to believe in God, if it's anything more than just a profession, an empty profession, how can it not compel a person to say, I need to find out what God wants of me. I need to find out for sure that I'm saved. I need to find out that heaven is my home. I need to find out that he is my God and my Savior.
That's right.
I mean, just to say, well, I believe in God should carry some weight, don't you think? Some compulsion to be right and to get right and to find out what this God wants of me. How do I get right with this God? So Jesus says, first of all, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And so he expresses this idea that if there is one God, then we should be compelled to obey him. But then Jesus quickly adds verse 30. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. You know, unfortunately, people read verse 30 many times, especially in our church culture today, our religious contemporary church culture today. People read this and too oftentimes assume that God doesn't really care about a great deal as long as you love him. God doesn't really care that much whether you're completely obedient. He's not that concerned about how you live or your lifestyle or the way you conduct your life. After all that really matters is that you love God and that you love Jesus. And we should love God. Amen. But too many times people read this and they think that this is all God's concerned about. But that thought is completely out of context of the passage. Because the question the scribe was wanting to know and wanted an answer to was what principle, what command, what single thought lays the foundation for obeying all of it? What thought, what commandment, what principle lays the foundation for obeying all of God's word? What principle, what concept, what thing out of God's law compels us or would create this compulsion to obey? That foundation for obeying God first and foremost is what Jesus is answering in verse 30. Are you with me? Am I losing you? The scribe comes and says, what is the one thing, the one commandment, the one law, the one thought that would compel people to obey? And then Jesus in verse 30 responds this way, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, with all thy mind. He says, this is the underlying commandment. This is the underlying thought, the underlying principle that should compel someone to obedience. That should compel someone to a life of obedience. This idea of loving him. I'll remind you what Jesus said in John 14 and verse 15. When he says, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Because my love for him should be the compulsion to obey. Should create with me this compelling desire to obey. Because I love him. You cannot separate love for God from obedience to God. You can't separate the two because love should naturally result in a hunger and a desire to obey. Now, will we fail at times? Sure. Are we going to be perfect at it? No. But it should create within us a compulsion to obey. And when I do fail, it should break my heart that I have failed him. So this is the question that Jesus is answering. And Jesus made it clear in his response as well that this love that he's talking about in verse 30, it's more than just an emotional experience. It's more than just a feeling. It's more than showing up, you know, and having a moving song service and being thrilled and excited and feeling some type of emotional response. Jesus says it's more than that. Because listen, that type of emotional response will not compel you to be obedient, which is evident in the church culture that we're in today, that emotion and excitement doesn't compel to obedience. What it compels to obedience, Jesus says, is a deep love for him. Amen. And he says in this text that it's more than just an emotion, because look how he words it. This is pretty serious. He says in verse 30 that first of all, we're to love him with all our heart. That speaks to emotion and affection. There should be an emotional element to it. I love my wife. There's an emotional element to that. I love the Lord. And there's an emotional element to that. But it goes beyond that because he also says this. He says we're to love him with all our soul. Soul doesn't refer to the internal part of me. Soul refers to life and breath. It's the part of us that's alive. In other words, we're to love him with our emotion. And then we're to love him with the life that we have. We're to love him with our life. Then he says we're to love him with our mind. All our mind. That's reason and thought. My thoughts are to be of him. My reasoning should include him. I'm to loving with the decisions I make and the choices I make and the way that I think about things should demonstrate a love for him. And then he says, lastly, we're to love him with all of our strength, with all of our energy. We're to love him. Now, none of that means that we can't love other people. or other things, because I'll draw your attention to verse 31, where he says, I'm to love my neighbor too, as I love myself. But what Christ is saying is this. He says, this is more than an emotional feeling, this love that he's talking about, because it is something that is it is compelling in our life to obey. Someone, I don't remember who it was because I didn't jot the name down. I probably should have. But someone once time said this, the measure of our love for God is to love God without measure. And so the Sadducee comes and says, Lord, what is this commandment? What is this one thing that will compel people to obey, that would compel us to be obedient, that would compel us to be right with God? And he said this, remember, God is real. There is one God, Lord over all, God Almighty, and to love him, to allow our love for him to motivate us to obedience, that is the most important thing. Now, having said that, let me ask one more time. Everybody still here? All right, we're down to where we want to be. In verses 32 and 33, this scribe comes along and responds to this. You got to remember, there's one scribe who was brave enough to step out of the crowd and ask this question. And so the scribe's listening to this, and he hears Jesus' response. And in verse 32 and 33, naturally, he's going to respond. He's a lawyer, all right? So naturally, he's going to respond. And in verse 32, it says this, and the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And so the Sadducees hears this, and he says this. He says, well, Lord. What he's saying is, good job. Good job, Jesus. You're right. That's exactly true. That's exactly the truth. Well, Lord, you've spoken well. You've said well. You're right. And everything that you've said. And then he basically, does he not, just repeats back in verse 32 and 33, everything that Jesus said. He repeats it back in agreement that this is true. And at the end of verse 33, he adds a statement. At the end of verse 33, he says, these are more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, obviously, he's not saying that the burnt offerings and sacrifices that they offered in that day were unimportant. They didn't matter. He's a scribe. He's never going to say that. Right? So that's not what he's saying. What he's saying, however, is they are of no value unless they are motivated by a love for God. Amen. In other words, it is this love for God that's supposed to be the compulsion to bring this offering in the first place, to bring the sacrifice in the first. So in that sense, love for God is greater than obedience because love is to be the motivator of obedience. And so he's got a pretty good response. Oh, come on, say amen. He's got a pretty good idea of what's going on, a pretty good response of all this. And again, he's saying, you're right, Lord. If we truly do love you in more than just an emotion, more than just an empty profession, if we love you with our heart and our understanding and our soul and our mind, we will keep your commandments. Love is the compulsion behind obedience. Now, here's where we get the title of the message. So close, but so far away. Verse 34. And when Jesus saw him, he answered discreetly, or saw that he answered discreetly. He said unto him, now think about this statement. He says this in verse 34, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Now, had you and I been standing there, now we know how this ends. We have a completed Bible. But had you and I been standing there that day listening to this whole thing going on, the Sadducees have come, you know, and they've asked him this ludicrous question about seven guys and a woman. And Jesus just annihilates them and kind of cleans their clock. And then the scribe steps forward and asks him this legitimate question. Well, what is the foundation of obedience? Which commandment, which thought, which principle would compel people to obey? And Jesus responds, and the scribe comes back and says, well said. That is absolutely right. That is absolutely correct. And if we'd heard this all taking place, and we were just standing there, I would think that Jesus now would turn to him in turn and say, well said, you are in the kingdom. I mean, obviously, you are saved. You're born again. You're on your way to heaven. I mean, you've understand this perfectly, and you are on your way. And I think we might be shocked if had we been standing there when Jesus turns to him and says this, you're close. You're so close to the kingdom of God. The implication would be this, though, but you are not over the line. You're so close. Now, don't you think, come on, we would be surprised had we been standing there. I mean, I would have thought, if I'd been standing there, I'll confess, I would have probably thought to myself, if anybody's getting in, he is. Because he's laid this out perfectly. He's professed a love for God. He's agreeing with Jesus. Obviously, he must be born again. Obviously, he must have a home in heaven. But Jesus turns to him and says, you are so very close. So very close. So close to a heavenly home. So close to escaping hell. So close to escaping the condemnation of your sin. But listen to me this morning. Close is still outside. Close is still outside. So good, but not good enough. So loved of God, but still outside the kingdom. Still so loved by Christ, but still outside heaven. So close, but yet so far away. You know, the thought of anybody ending up in the lake of fire for eternity, man, it is a horrifying thought. Especially when it comes to those that we love. I can't think of anybody. I can't think of anything more horrifying than to think of those that I love in the torments of the lake of fire because they never got saved.
Yes, right.
It's a horrifying thought. I couldn't even begin to fathom the thought of being there myself. Amen. With no hope of ever escaping. The only thing I can think of that would make it even more intolerable would be this, to know that I was that close. Are you with me? To end up in hell or the lake of fire throughout eternity with no hope of escape, because the only hope you got is to receive Christ, and once you die, it's too late. But to end up there in the torments of that, and then to remember throughout eternity, I was that close. I mean, I was so close, but I never got over the line. Don't you think that would be the worst thing of all? Or that would make the worst thing of all worse? To know that I was that, to know that I was that close, but still outside, so close to heaven, but still outside, so close to being born again, but still outside, so close to the kingdom, but still outside. Now, why was this guy so close, but yet so far away? Well, think about him for just a minute, and we'll be done. We might even get done early. How about that? You might truly be able to beat the Methodist to the chicken place, all right? Why was he so close but yet so far away? Well, think about it for a minute. He's a scribe, which means that he was an intelligent, well-educated man. These weren't dumb guys. They were extreme, probably some of the best educated people of their day. So he was smart. He was well-educated. He was intelligent. And then in verse 34, notice what Jesus says about him. It says that he saw how discreetly he answered at the beginning of verse 24. Mm-hmm. The word discreet, as Jesus uses it here, means that he was sensible. He was a prudent man. Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that many of the Pharisees and scribes that Jesus dealt with were far from reasonable. Yeah. All right? They were unreasonable. They were not willing to believe no matter what. I mean, these are the same guys who Jesus would give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. He would raise a guy from the Lord, and the Pharisees and the scribes would come along and say, well, okay, do something really impressive, and then we'll believe. They were utterly unreasonable, as were the Sadducees. To ask such a ridiculous hypothetical question is not being reasonable. And so this guy comes along. He's intelligent. He's well-educated. Jesus says he's discreet. He seems to be a reasonable man. Not only that, but he's willing to think for himself rather than to follow the other scribes. The other scribes all stand in a group. It was this unnamed scribe that steps forward and says, well, I'm going to find out. And so he goes and asks Jesus. He's willing to think for himself. He loved God, at least as far as he understood him. He loved him. He was dutifully obeying many things. He was probably a lot more obedient to the scriptures than a whole lot of Christians are. So he was dutifully obeying, and yet Christ said all of that got him so close. Well educated, prudent, reasonable, dutiful, decent, and he said, you are so close. And of course, the reason why he was so close is this. He was so close, but he had all of this, but the one thing he lacked was the one thing he had to have.
Amen.
And that is, he had to be born again.
Yes.
He had to come to Christ through repentance and faith in the gospel.
Yes, that's right.
And to have so much and to lack the one thing. Man, what a horrible thing.
That's right.
Just one thing that he lacked. He had the same problem that a guy he probably knew had. That guy over in John chapter 3, remember Nicodemus?
Yeah.
Who came to Jesus in the middle of the night, and he would have been just like this guy. Except Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He would have come. He obeyed the law. He was extreme. He had everything going for him that this scribe had for him. And he walks into the room in the middle of the night and says to Jesus, I know that thou art a rabbi, that thou art a teacher come from God, because no man can do the things that you do except God be with him. And Jesus just cut right through the chase because he knew exactly the one thing that Nicodemus lacked. Except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God.
That's right.
This is God paraphrased. This is Jesus saying, I'm aware of everything you have, Nicodemus. I'm aware of how well respected you are, how well liked you are, how honest you are, how what a man of integrity you are, or how discreet you are, but you lack the one thing that you need. You must be born again. How terrible to miss heaven by that little bit. It was as if, not literally, but our man in our text, it's as if he's standing on the border of heaven and it's within reach. Are you with me? It's almost as if he's standing on the border of heaven and it is easily within reach. It's just over there. He's just outside. He had a right attitude. He had right answers. He had some things right in his heart, but he needed to be born again to cross over. And being close and on the border, being close, and this guy's typical of this, being close and on the border can sometimes be a dangerous place to be.
Right.
You know, if you're a million miles away, let me back up a little bit. Some of you know, been around for a while, you know I did prison ministry for 8 years. I wasn't in prison. I was in prison ministry for 8 years. And I met with guys in there in prison that we preached to, and some of them were con artists. And would try to fool you. But there are some who were sincere and for real. And when you preach to them, man, they'd get saved. The old saying goes, they'd get saved. Amen, from head to toe. And the reason why is because they understood they got nothing to offer. We got nothing to bring, nothing to offer. Our lifestyle's been wicked. We've hurt people, injured people, broken the law. We are where we deserve to be. And we don't deserve anything Christ has to offer us. We don't deserve to be saved. And they understand who they are and who they are. They're a million miles from the line. Are you tracking with me?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so when you preach to them, they're like, that's me. I need to be saved. I need to be born again. Because look at what I am. But then when you have somebody who's close to the border, are you tracking?
Yes.
And they're educated and intelligent and decent and hardworking. Good people. A lot of people like them. Amen? It gets much more difficult to see the one thing you need.
Yeah. Yeah.
Amen.
That's right.
Yeah, that's right.
Because you're so close in so many ways. This person is so close in so many ways. It gets difficult to see your need. When you're on the border, a good person, intelligent, reasonable, obeying, at least it's some of God's word at least, and you have an intellectual or emotional belief in God, you can be so close that you can't see your need to be born again, without which it's impossible to pass over.
Right. Amen.
You know, ultimately, if a person is never born again, it won't matter whether they were inches from heaven or 10,000 miles from heaven.
Yeah.
Doesn't matter, will it? Because you're either in or you're not. You've either been born again or you haven't.
Right.
So ultimately, it doesn't matter how far you are or how close you are. It won't matter how good you were here or how wicked you were here. If you die without Christ, you're going to be lost.
Yeah.
Jesus stands at the door and knocks in every person's life. And it really doesn't matter why you don't open the door.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. Well, I would have got saved, but you know, churches are full of hypocrites, and this person did this to me, and that happened to this person, and this thing happened here, and I was disappointed by this person, and my parents, and my family, and my life, and my job, and on and on. I've just been so unlucky in life. Things are just terrible. God's been so horrible to me, and on it goes, but it really won't matter why you didn't open. The result's the same. You know, I've often wondered, this story just cuts off. So we can assume from that this guy didn't get saved. I don't know if he was too worried about doing it in front of his scribe buddies. Mm-hmm. Or if he just thought, I'm so good, I don't need it. Yeah. I don't know why he didn't get saved, but he didn't get saved. Now, you know, the Bible tells us that there were scribes and Pharisees who did get saved later on in Jesus' ministry. Every time I read this, I wonder if he was one of them. I wonder if this guy ever got saved. I wonder if he's ever born again. Don't you wonder about stuff like that when you read your Bible? I'm wondering. I wonder if one of these days, it probably won't be in my mind when I actually get there, but I wonder in my mind if when I get to heaven one of these days, you know, I can go around and ask, hey, anybody seen that scribe from Mark 12? Did he make it? Did he get saved? Is he here? Wouldn't it be a blessing if all of a sudden you hear him yell, I'm here. Run up and shake his hand. I say, man, I've preached about you for 40 years. I've been wondering for 40 years whether you made it. I'm so glad you got saved. I'm so glad you didn't settle with just being close. Amen. I'm so glad that you got the one thing you needed. Wouldn't it be equally sad, though, if I get to heaven one of these days and I say, man, anybody seen that scribe? I don't know what his name is because the Bible doesn't tell us. Anybody seen that scribe from Mark 12? Anybody seen him? And somebody comes up and says, I hate to tell you this, but he never did get saved. And unfortunately, he's in hell today because he got that close but never got saved, was never born again. Wouldn't that be terrible? There's no record of this man. The conversation just stops. I hope he got saved, don't you? I hope one of these days, if you're saved today, we'll get to meet him in heaven. We'll find out what his name is. We can rejoice in that eternity that he got saved. Listen this morning, if you've never been born again and you believe in God and you're a good, decent person and you try to do right and obey the law and do good stuff and be a good person, you're that close. You say, well, I know people and I know churches. That just evidence the fact of how close you are. But unless you get the one thing you got to have, it doesn't matter whether you're close or a million miles away. So if you've never been born again this morning, you're a good person. You're so close. But if you die having never accepted the gospel, it won't matter if you're 1,000 miles away. Because the only thing that matters is have you accepted the gospel by way of repentance and faith. Don't let your story end like this guy's story. You know, there are people, and I'll be done. There are people that I've witnessed to in life, and I wonder if they got saved or not. Wonder if they ever got saved. Until I get to heaven, I'm going to be wondering whether this guy got it or not. But wouldn't it have been something on this day if that man would have said, you're right, Lord, I need to be born again. Yeah. And he accepted Christ as his Savior right there on the spot on that day. We say, man, praise God, he got it. He is saved. He's on his way to heaven. It is settled through what Christ did. Amen. Not have to wonder about it. If you're not saved today, you've never been born again, first of all, I say this often, you got nothing to be ashamed of. Because every one of us in this room that are born again and are saved were once where you now are. Right? We got nothing to boast of because we were once there as well. Whether we were miles away or inches away, we were all once lost. And it's because somebody one time cared enough about us to take the gospel and show us the one thing we needed. Amen. And then we accepted it is the only reason we're on our way to heaven, because we're just as big a sinner as anybody else. It's only through what Christ did that we're able to be saved. So if you're not born again today, maybe you don't even know what that means or really understand what that means, but you know this much, you're concerned about whether you're over the line or not. You're concerned about whether heaven is your home or not. We would love to take a Bible, show you in the scriptures how you can know Christ as your Savior. Then maybe, if you're willing to accept that, we can erase all doubt. I'm saved. I know it. Yeah. Amen? We're going to give a verse invitation when that takes place. You can come. We'd love to take a Bible. We'll show you what the scripture says, what somebody one time showed us. All right? And at any point you go, no, thank you, that's not for me, then we're done. But we'd love to show you from the scriptures how to know Christ is your Savior. Or you can see me or somebody, we can set up some Bible studies with you to make sure that you're saved and know Christ is your Savior. I would not want to die this close.
Yeah.
One other thing, I wouldn't want to die not knowing for sure where I am.
Amen.
Because there's no do-overs.
Amen.
Amen. We die lost or we die saved. We go over the line or not over the line. We die in the kingdom or out of the kingdom. In on our way to heaven or out of heaven. Mm-hmm. So the question would be this morning, do I know that I know that I know that I have the one thing I needed? Not how good are you, how great we are, how everybody thinks us, how many people love us. Do I have the one thing that's required? The great thing about somebody who is a good person compared to other people, when they get saved, once they get saved, they don't have as far to go. They're already living a lot of the life. They just need the reason for the life. If you are saved today, man, we ought to praise God that somebody one time showed us how we could be saved. Come on, aren't you glad today if you're saved that you know you're on the way to heaven?
Amen.
Aren't you glad that you can say, not because of me, because I didn't deserve a thing, but because of what Christ did for me, and because somebody showed me in the scriptures how to apply it to my life, I'm on my way to heaven now, and it's so great to lay your head down on your pillow at night, not have to wonder, not have to convince yourself that you're okay, not to try all kinds of arguments, well, I must be on my way to heaven because of this, or because of that, and because I do this, and because I do that. Isn't it great to be able to say, I know I'm saved because of what Christ did for me?
Amen.
We ought to be thankful for that every day, that we can know that heaven is our home. As John said, these things were written, you might know you have eternal life. We ought to be so thankful for that. But if you're not sure today, you don't know Christ as your Savior, why don't you let us take the scriptures and show you how you can know Christ as your Savior. Don't leave out with questions. At least this guy, though he doesn't get saved, at least he asked questions. Why don't you stand with me, if you will. Heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking around. We're going to have a verse of invitation. Going to respect each other's privacy, no one looking around. First of all, if you're saved today, maybe you just want to come and say, I just want to thank God that he saved me. Maybe you want to come and pray for somebody that might need Christ as their Savior. Maybe you want to come and say, Lord, if there's somebody here today that's not saved, please work on their heart. What a great thing it'd be to pray for someone else if we know we're saved. If you are saved, maybe you're saved. And you say, I know it, but I have not been serving God as I should. I know it. I need to get my life together and serve him. You can sure come and do business with him on the altar. But if you're not saved, you don't know Christ as your Savior, don't leave it like this, man. Get some answers. It doesn't take a great deal of courage to come forward in an invitation when no one's looking and just say, I need some answers. I got to get this nailed down. I may be saved, I may not be saved, but I'm tired of wondering. Or maybe you're thinking to yourself, I don't even understand all this, but I know this much. I want to know heaven's my home. When the invitation begins to play, you can come down front, just meet me, and I'll just say, preacher, I'd like to know more about being saved. We don't want to embarrass you for anything, but we'd love to help you in any way we can.